Morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, 57 through 59, God's initiative. We're going to see that God takes the initiative in our lives. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." We're going to see that condition, initiative goes forth in terms of condemnation. He has to condemn us when we're wrong, and he heals us when we turn to him. We're going to see the initiative requires obedience. In order to get God's initiative in our lives, we have to obey him. And of course, that initiation brings forth the ultimate blessing, salvation. So God initiates our salvation every day in every possible way. Let's ask for God's help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to start this day with you, start this week with you. We ask you to help us to understand your word now and be really totally changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Isaiah 57, let's talk about the fact that God condemns, first 13 verses, and then he heals, verses 14 to 21. He's talking about the idolatry of Israel. Remember that when God brought Israel into the land, he warned them with Moses speaking and Joshua affirming it, that I'm going to give you this land because the Gentiles who have been in this land have been engaged in idolatry, worshiping idols. If you do the same thing, I will then throw you out of the land just as I am throwing them out. And so the famous words of Joshua ring in our ears today as he took over leadership of Israel and led them into the promised land. He said, "You choose this day whom you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." So that's a choice we have to make today. Now, in those days, they'd go up to the high green mountains and hills and worship idols. Today, we have idolatry in a different form. An idol is really anything that takes the place of God. Self, a spouse, kids. Now we should take care of our families and love our families, but if anything takes the place of God, that's an idol, and we must not allow that. Well, there's going to be a condemnation for that and a punishment for it. Let's look at chapter 57, beginning in verse 1. "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." So even though God is going to have to bring punishment to the wicked, he gives rest and peace to those who are his. "But come here," verse 3, "you sons of the sorceress." They were going to sorcerers, weren't they, in those days, looking for guidance for the future. We all want to know the future. And incidentally, no one knows the future like God, and no book has as much of the future as the Bible. But man, apart from God, tries to go to fortune tellers, sorcerers, soothsayers. "You sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion? They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" We talk about idolatry and we know that it's wrong and it's wicked. But when you begin to really see it carried out the way they did, you see how absolutely wicked it really was. They would go up into these high mountains, these green trees, trying to get close to heaven and to the gods and goddesses. And then they would begin to lie with the prostitutes of the particular god or the temple. That was kind of the way of taking tithes and offerings. We passed the plate. In those days, the temple priests and the priestesses would come out, and they were harlots. They were prostitutes. And you would lay with them, and you'd pay them. And the idea was not so much about sex, although it was sex. It was really all about the idea of inducing the particular god or goddess to bring fertility. And so the sexual act would then invite the God to give us fertility in terms of children, give us rain, give us crops, give us fruitfulness. And it was wicked because they were looking to that God, so-called, instead of the living God. And then sometimes when things were really bad, they would really have to get the attention of the God. And sex was not enough. So they would have to make an offering, a dear, dear offering, and they would take their child, their newborn child, their young child, and kill the child there at the altar to appease the God. How wicked that was, and yet how deceptive it was, because we find that not only were the Israelites doing that 1,500 years before Christ, but 500 years later, the wisest king who had ever lived would do the same thing. Solomon, who wrote Proverbs in his early days. And I think Proverbs was written early when he was really still infused with the faith of his God through David, his father. Later on, he became disillusioned with all of his wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines, countless children. He brought them in for political alliances and allowed their faith to be their own faith instead of the faith of Israel. And so he began to worship these gods, sacrificing children. Like that. Wicked, wicked. And who knew God any better than Solomon? So idolatry is very deceptive. We have to watch out for it in our own lives because we're not going to kill children and we're not going to go and lie with temple priests and priestesses. But if we're not spending the time with God that He wants us to, we have to ask ourselves why. What is it that's keeping me from being with God? Could that be an idol? Well, it could be work. It could be play. It could be another person. We need to find out what's keeping me from God. I have to admire my wife, and I talk about it often, because every morning I get up and I get caught up in chores, cats and dogs and what have you. She gets up, she gets her coffee, goes to her prayer chair, opens up to Psalm 91, begins to quote the psalm, and begins her prayers. And she won't move until she's had all that done. Could be an hour. And she will continue to pray and continue to intercede. She puts God first so that nothing else will interfere. I take the approach, I'll do it a little bit later and a little bit later. I eventually get it done, but I like her approach. But the cats like me to come down and feed them in the morning too, so it seems to work for everybody. But idolatry is what angers God, because He wants to be number one. He is a jealous God. Look at verse 7. On a lofty and high mountain, you have set your bed. In other words, you're laying with the temple priests and priestesses on this high mountain. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. You have stripped naked and have indulged in these sexual activities before other gods. And I have seen it, and I am angry because of it, he's saying. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You went right down to the grave. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. So they didn't care. They were warned against idolatry. They didn't care. They were going to do their own thing, their own way. So he goes on for a few more verses now, verse 11. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? So they mistook God's being quiet for God's approval. That's a dangerous thing. I'm doing something wrong, and I don't hear the lightning. I don't see the building shake. I continue to do that wrong, and it's peaceful, and it's quiet. Therefore, I think that while I'm engaged in this wrong activity, I don't get any negativity from God. He must be approving of it. That's not the case. His word tells us He disapproves of these sins. In some cases, He's giving us enough time, or as my mother used to say, enough rope to hang yourself. So don't mistake God's being quiet for God's approval. And so it goes on, verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. You've done nothing to justify righteousness. You've done no right, as far as I'm concerned. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. So when times get tough, let's see what your idols can do for you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. That's your key phrase right there, verse 13. He who puts his trust in me shall possess the land of Israel, or for us, the land that God has given. You and I are supposed to possess a certain land that God gives us. Well, it might not be an apartment or a house, but he's given us a territory of influence, a territory of ministry, a territory of divine outreach for him. We need to possess it. Jabez said in the book of Genesis, Lord, increase my borders. Increase my territory, not for ego, not for pride, but I want to accomplish all that you have for me. So you put your trust in the Lord, you will possess that land that he has for you, and you will inherit his holy mountain, the mountain of Jerusalem, the mountain of the temple, the mountain of the Messiah. Well, that's the warning. You're going to be in trouble if you follow idolatry, but if you follow me, you will be blessed. So now let's look at the healing that he offers for the repentant backslider, verses 14 to 21. You know, you can always tell the condemnation of the devil versus the correction of God. The devil condemns you and says you're doing a lousy job, you're bad, there's no hope for you, period. But God, on the other hand, may say, what you've done is wrong, and if you continue in that path, there'll be trouble. But if you turn away and come to me, I will bless and I will heal. God always offers the way out. And here's your way out, verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So God wants to take the stumbling block away from us. That idolatry is a stumbling block. That sin, that addiction, that old trait of character of the old flesh. He wants to remove that stumbling block so we can have a smooth walk with him. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. How about talking to God tomorrow that way? Instead of saying Father, Son, Holy Spirit, say this, high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. A different way of talking to God. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a, contrite and humble spirit. God dwells with those who have a humble spirit, a contrite spirit. Notice he dwells in the high and holy place. What happens when you and I have pride? We think we are in the high and holy place. We think we are lofty. And so our old nature, let's take verse 15 and let's flip it around now. And this is how my old nature speaks. I am Jerry, the high and lofty one. I inhabit eternity. My name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And God says, no, you don't. That's pride. That's ego. Forgive me, Lord. Help me to have a contrite and a humble spirit. In the New Testament, Peter one day was fishing with the others, and he saw Jesus, and his attitude was, depart from me, I am a sinner. When they saw Jesus, they saw their own sinfulness in comparison with his holiness, and that humbled them. And so I think the best way for you and for me to get rid of pride and ego, which comes from idolatry, is to look at the cross, look at Jesus, look at those nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet, and realize he had to die for our salvation. Remember, our subject today is God's initiative. He wants us back. He wants us back with him. And so, Lord, help me to have a humble and a contrite spirit. God says, I want you to also have a spirit that's revived. I will revive the spirit of the humble. I'll revive the heart of the contrite ones. He will not revive our hearts when we're proud and arrogant. So, Lord, remove all that arrogance and pride from me. Verse 16, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. So God doesn't want to keep arguing with us. Well, I'm going to continue to sin for as long as I want, and in time I'll turn around. God says, no, I don't want you to continue to fight with me. You know, there's a time for turning to God, but there's also a time when we say no too many times And then we have that hardness of heart, and we can't turn. Lord, today is my day of salvation. Today is my day of deliverance. Help me to turn to you. Verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. We've all been there, haven't we? Backsliding. What does that really mean? It means to turn back, to go backwards. Somebody once said, can you remember a time in your life as a Christian when you were closer to God? When you've touched the hem of his garment closer than today? If so, technically you're backslidden. Now that's a pretty harsh definition, but was there a time when you first came to the Lord that you just loved him and you wanted to spend all your time with him, and now hardly any time for him? So Lord, help me not to be backslidden. Touch me and heal my selfishness and my arrogance. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. So God's all about healing, all about restoration. And that's what he wants to do. He's looking for ways for us to be healed. My wife just got a promotion at her job, and one of the things she had to do was to be on call this weekend. And she got some phone calls about some of the different houses with some of the people with disabilities who have nursing issues. She's now the director of nursing at her organization. And she loves it because she loves to diagnose problems. She loves patients. She loves to find ways to get them on the pathway to healing. And it reminds me of God. Now, that's her love and that's her calling, but that's God's love and that's God's calling for us. He wants to heal. If Jesus walks into this room, he's going to look for the one that needs healing, and he's going to reach out and touch. And we've got some nurses and a doctor here, that same desire to heal. One of our doctors says, I'd like to retire someday, but not yet. The patients need her, and she needs to reach out. And we are grateful for Zandra and the influence that she has on so many. But that's God's nature, is to heal, is to help. And so with Kelly's got a decision now. She's moving out of her education, and she's moving into administration, but she misses her patients. She misses the clinical side. And Nina, you know the same thing, too. You miss the patients. So now she wants to become a nurse practitioner. We'll see what happens here. I'm thinking about going to nursing school, too. I think that would be nice. Or medical school. I'll be 106 by the time I'm out, but I'll have a couple of good months to serve anyway, right? So God wants to heal us. He says, verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. And says the Lord, I will heal him. God wants us to have peace. The word in Hebrew is what for peace? Shalom. That's the greeting over in Israel. Shalom. When you see somebody. If it's the Sabbath, say to your Jewish friend, Shabbat Shalom. Have peace on the Sabbath. Or for the born-again Christian, where the Sabbath is 7 days a week, Shabbat Shalom in the Lord Yeshua, Jesus. So God wants us to have peace. Peace to him who's far off, the one that doesn't know the Lord. Somebody in your family is far off. Lord, bring them near. Bring them to peace. And for those who are near, he says, peace, peace, and I will heal them. In what way? In any way. In every way, I will heal them. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You've seen storms by the ocean or even by lakes, and it's just turmoil and turbulence and spewing up garbage and foam. That's what it's like for those that don't know the Lord. We should have peace, God's peace, which comes through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. Chapter 58. Our subject is God's initiative, but for God to reach out to us and initiate, we have to obey. Hard to bless somebody who's disobedient, isn't it? So God contrasts Israel's hypocritical fast of disobedience in the first 5 verses, and his ordained fast of obedience, verses 6 to 14. There's a fast that works, and there's a fast that's nothing but hypocrisy. Guess how many fast days? I'm not one that likes to fast. I don't know about you, but if God says do a fast, I have to groan. I need 10 witnesses, a personal appearance of Jesus, and about 155 angels singing hallelujah for me to do that. But in any event, Guess how many fast days God had for the nation of Israel by his law? Uno. One. Only one fast day. The Day of Atonement. And that's still a fast day for the observing Jews today. But after the captivity, when they went into captivity in Babylon because of their idolatry, when they came back, they began to start getting all these fast days. This day for this celebration, that. And so they began to add on their own fast days, thinking they were making themselves righteous by fasting. And God is saying, I didn't require those fasts of you, but if you're going to fast, do it the right way. Don't do it for show. Don't do it hypocritically. Do it for real. So look at verses 1 to 5. This is the hypocrisy of the kind of fasts they were putting on after they came back from Babylon. And even before that, they were trying on their own to do some fasting. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So they come with a sense of pride and arrogance and familiarity, and they say, Lord, it's good to be here, and look at what we're doing. Why, we have fasted, they say, and you have not seen. Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. So, God, I fasted today, and I didn't get what I wanted. I went to church, and I don't see the blessing. I prayed, I studied, I brought my tithe in, and I don't see any results. Well, those acts are good, but the heart has to be right as well. We can't just have the externals without the internal. And so he says, in this day of your fasting, oh, you find pleasure, you're doing your own thing. In fact, you're exploiting your laborers. So I'm going to fast today, but I'm going to cheat the guy that's working for me out of half an hour's worth of work. I'm going to make them work hard for low wages. So God says, I'm watching how you treat people because that's an evidence of your heart. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. So here you are fasting and you're arguing and you're fighting people. Strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So I'm not going to hear you. When you have nothing but hypocrisy, oh, the externals look good, but the internal, the heart's not right. Is it a fast that I have chosen? I didn't tell you to have this fast. A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So you can go through all the externals. You can put on the sackcloth. You can put on the ashes, and you can walk around with that attitude. You know how it is with somebody who's trying to fast. And I've tried it myself. You get a little bit weak and a little bit shallow and a little bit drawn. And, hi, Jerry, you okay? Well, I'm okay. I'm fasting. Ooh, you're fasting, Jerry. And the Lord says, fine, take the bow. That's all the credit you're going to get for it. You'll get nothing in heaven. We tend to do that. I went down to a church once in Bradenton on New Year's Day, and the young pastor got up there, and fiery and powerful, and he started off, and he talked about how he was fasting that day. And he must have mentioned 8 times in the sermon that he was fasting. And I felt like saying, Pastor Phil, enjoy the rewards and the oohs and ahs here. That's all you're going to get. So if you're going to fast, keep it quiet. And more importantly, as you fast externally, fast and humble yourself internally. Treat people well. Let the love of Jesus come forth in your heart. So he says, verse 6 now, here's the kind of fast that God has ordained. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Here's what I want for you to do in terms of fasting. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the heavy burdens. So help other people. Lighten their load. Give somebody a ride. Take someone to get some clothing or whatever is needed. But to take the heavy burden a person has, get underneath that burden and help them out. To let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So look out for the needs of others. The standard, when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, the standard for the Gentiles to be entering into the millennium will be, did they treat Israel well? Did they visit those who were in prison? Did they feed the hungry? Not that they're getting into the millennium based on their works, but their works evidence a heart of conversion. Paul talks about the fact that we are saved by faith. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. But look at verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which he has before ordained for us to walk in them. So we're saved by faith, but we're saved to serve. Well, I love the Lord Jesus, and I'm born again, and I know all the buzz phrase, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, and I can quote John 3:16. But are we helping other people? Are we reaching out and doing the work of Jesus? Well, if Jesus wants to bless that person over there, he can do it. Guess who he wants to use to bless that person? Guess who's going to be the arms and the legs and the wallet for the Lord? We need to be there as his extension, as his representative. Well, verse 8, as we are now putting action to our so-called fast, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So the next time that we feel downcast, self-absorbed, depressed, we should ask God for an opportunity to serve. Maybe go to the hospital and visit somebody. Maybe go to a nursing home. Reach out to somebody who's sick, somebody who needs attention. You ever noticed how when you make that sacrifice and you go visit somebody who has a need, that God just blesses you? Even before you see that blessing, how do you feel when you've walked out and you've ministered to somebody? You see that smile. You walk into a nursing home and the person is down and lonely, and you visit for a bit and then you leave and that person smiles, and how do you feel? And then you watch God begin to open doors for you. Because you see, he wanted that person visited, and he's not going to walk in on his own. He's going to use you or me to do it. And so, Lord, help me to be beyond myself. Best way to get rid of depression is reach out and touch somebody else for the Lord. And then you're going to see that God's your rear guard. He's watching your rear. And you're going to cry, and he's going to say, here I am, whatever you need. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. Stop your wickedness, and your light is going to shine in the darkest places. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Is that fabulous or what? Look at that again. What do you and I really want in life? We want God's guidance. He'll guide you continually. We want to be satisfied in drought. He'll satisfy your soul in drought, spiritual drought, physical drought, drought of relationships, drought of health. He'll satisfy that soul. He'll strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden. That's a beautiful picture, a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Sin has a way of destroying, ripping up the concrete of our lives, tearing down the buildings of our own making. But you know, you and I can become repairers. Through the Lord, we can build up what was wrong. Every family has its problems. Every family has its addictions, has its skeletons in the closet. And there's that tendency, we see a strong genetic tendency to see traits of character passed down and actions passed down. But you and I can see that reversed by the power of the Lord. Lord, change me. My family has a history of thus and such here. No longer, in the name of Jesus. And so I don't care what your background might have been. Maybe somebody's been involved with things they shouldn't have been. But God's able to heal, and He can make you a repairer of the breach. The breach where your family can now reach out to the Lord, get His healing, and be renewed in the Lord. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and to feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God had initiated with the nation of Israel the Sabbath, the seventh day, the day of rest. God worked 6 days. He took the seventh day as rest. He said to Israel, I want you to take the seventh day, Saturday, and make it a day of rest. More than a day of rest, you cease from your labor of your ordinary work, but instead you spend your time with me. And I want you to trust in me and yield to me and know that even though you're not working on that seventh day, I'll give you enough in 6 days to cover that seventh day. And so the Orthodox Jews to this day are observing of the Sabbath. I used to live in Albany in an area that was largely Jewish, and it was Jewish for one reason. Oh, the houses were nice, and they liked that. But the houses were within 3/4 of a mile of a couple of the synagogues. And that's the limit on the Sabbath. They couldn't drive their cars, and they couldn't walk more than 3/4 of a mile. So they bought a house within the walking distance of the synagogue. That's how serious they were about the observance of it. Well, in the New Testament, we find that God has lifted that. Jesus has become the fulfillment of our Sabbath. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that our rest is not on the seventh day. Our rest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the Christian, we observe the Sabbath 24/7. Every day we rest in the Lord, and we cease from our own labors, and we trust in Him. Now we still go to work, we still have things to do, we work on a Sunday, we work other days, but our rest is in Him. I'm trusting in Him, not my job, not my bank account, not my health, I'm trusting in the Lord. That's what He wants for us, to find our pleasure and our rest and our honor in Him. And then he says, verse 14, you observe my Sabbath, or for us, put your trust in my Son Jesus. You will ride on the high hills of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. All the riches and blessings that he gave to Jacob will be ours. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then finally, chapter 59, God initiates salvation. Israel's sins have separated her from God. We see that in the first 8 verses. Sin always separates us from God. Without God, she's lost. Verses 9 through 15. And only He can redeem her. Verses 16 to 21. So first of all, her sins have separated her. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Very powerful verses. I've used verse 1 a lot in my life and in preaching. The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But it's our sins. How many times have you and I been in sin and we've noticed that God doesn't seem to be there? And we mistakenly think that God has left us. Like God's done something wrong. No, God hasn't done anything wrong, and God hasn't left us, but He's not answering. When you were young and you were naughty at home, were you ever like that? I was. And I would mouth off to my mother about this or that. And I'd find that after a couple of exchanges back and forth that I got the cold shoulder. You know what that is, right? She wasn't going to answer me. She could hear me, but what she wanted to hear from me was, Mother, I'm sorry. Well, Mom passed on to heaven. I finally got it right with her. Now I'm married, and if I do something wrong, I know what the cold shoulder is all about, too. Even though Mother never met Kelly, I'm sure that somehow they communicated, and Kelly knows how to give me the cold shoulder if I do wrong. I've learned how to handle it. Honey, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. And then there's fellowship restored. But it's our iniquities that have separated us from God. Our sins have hidden His face, and He will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. God doesn't want to put up with that. He doesn't want to hear that. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. This is what it's like to have sin. You're eating viper's eggs. You know what a viper is? A snake, right? Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. This is a picture of making your own garment. Revelation 19 says that our wedding garment before the marriage with the Lamb is going to be our own good works here. You and I are working, and as we work for the Lord, we're working for that wedding garment. But when you're working not for the Lord, but for sin, you're busy making a garment, but the idea in the Hebrew here is it's like it's gossamer. You can see through it. There's no warmth to it. There's no substance to it. And any work we do for ourselves is making a garment that's not going to last. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Well, I'm on a crooked path. Why did God allow me to be on that? No, God didn't do it. God's way is straight and narrow. And it's through Jesus. But when you're on a crooked path, that's of your own making, he says. You got to come back to the right path, the Lord Jesus. So when you're sinning, as we see here in the first 8 verses, what do you have to do? Confess it. Verses 9 to 15, confess your sin. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We're as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Oh, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So we know when we have sinned. We know when we've done wrong. And we have to come to the Lord. We have to confess it. We have to say, I'm sorry. Again, when I was naughty at home with Mother or with Dad, I'd have to confess it and say, I am wrong. I have sinned. And if we don't do that, there's no real restoration. When I was naughty, it was always around dinner time. That was a fellowship time. And if I mouthed off, I was sent to my room, and that was it. And we didn't sneak down at 11 o'clock at night and use the microwave. I'm not sure we had a microwave in those days, but we didn't get any food. That refrigerator was closed until the next morning. And it was still closed in the morning until Mother heard those words, I'm sorry, forgive me, and then it was fellowship. Well, same with God. Confess your sins, he says, and God's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So finally, now verses 16 to 21, God is the one who redeems. God is the one who saves. Israel, he's the one who saves us. Then the Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no justice, looking at the nation of Israel. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. So God looked at Israel She was in her sins, in her idolatry. There was no one to intercede on Israel's behalf. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So God looked at mankind, here specifically the nation of Israel, and said, who's going to intercede for them? Who can pay the price for their sins? And what is the price for their sins? The price for sin is death. But it's got to be a sinless, perfect sacrifice. And who can do that? A mother for a child? That's probably the purest love we have on earth, is a mother's love. But a mother is a sinner, as is the child. And so there needs to be an intercessor. In the book of Job in the Old Testament, one of the earliest books we have in the Bible, Job, with all of his suffering, cries out and says, oh, that there was an intercessor. Someone who could lay his hand upon God and upon me that I might be able to have a hearing before God. Now, coming from where Job was at that time, Job was a bit upset with God. And he wasn't looking to get saved. He was looking for God to listen to him and see the terrible fix he was in. And you and I have that tendency. God, don't you see what I'm going through? But we need an intercessor. And Job was crying out for an intercessor. And God looked and saw that there was no intercessor. So God became his own intercessor. His own arm brought salvation for him. There is a law in the Old Testament about the kinsman redeemer. We see it in the wonderful story of Ruth. And if a person was sold into slavery or had land lost because of debt, a kinsman redeemer could come, a near relative, the nearest relative, could come and pay the price and bring that person back. In the story of Ruth, it was Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, who had lost everything. Her sons had died, and the daughter-in-law, Ruth, was with her, and so she was in desperate shape. But there was a near relative, but not the nearest relative, who was willing to buy the land for Naomi and with it take Ruth as his wife. But there was a nearer kinsman, and he had to be the first one to be made the offer. He said, no, I have my own inheritance. I can't do that. So Boaz stepped up and said, I'll become the kinsman redeemer. And so he married Ruth, and she then inherited all of his wealth and Naomi as well. And of course, God blessed that union, took this Gentile girl, brought her into the family of God through Boaz, and they had a child. That boy's name was Obed. And Obed had a child, and his name was Jesse. And Jesse had a child, and his name was David, King David. And from King David came the greatest kinsman redeemer of all, Jesus Christ. That's why God had to become man, because God himself as a spirit could not pay the price to redeem man. It had to be a man who would do it. And so God became a man in the person of Jesus, and he went to the cross and paid the price for us. And that is the precious truth of the God-man. And I mentioned this Thursday night, incidentally, for your Orthodox friends, you wonder why they can't receive Jesus. Israel has been taught that God is not a man. He himself says God is not a man that he should lie, but God's not a man. And Jesus is a man. They can't understand how he can be. And yet they have Messiah. All these verses about the Messiah would become a man. But they don't realize that God does have a man who is also God. And that's Jesus. So the Orthodox Jews stumble over that, his humanity side. But there's also the deity side of Jesus. And when they open their hearts, like my stepdad did, who was Orthodox Jewish, when they see Jesus, oh, there's a connection there that makes a Gentile envious. It's wonderful. All right, so God here is saying there was no intercessor, so his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, not mine, but God's righteousness has sustained us. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. This is talking about God, talking about Jesus. You know, we talk about Paul and the book of Ephesians and the Roman soldier. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the gospel, and the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. And we always talk about, and I do too, that's the Roman soldier. Yes, as Paul was writing Ephesians, the Roman soldier was right next to him. He was chained to him. He could look to that. But also, Paul was a student of Scripture, and he knew Isaiah, and this Scripture was given 700 years before Paul was chained to that Roman soldier. Again, verse 17, God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So that armor is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He is my righteousness. The breastplate was to protect your vital organs, and particularly your heart. And so Jesus becomes the one who protects our heart and our vital organs spiritually. He's the helmet of salvation. That's our subject here about initiating salvation. And the garments of vengeance for clothing. God will take care of the vengeance. I've been hurt. You've been hurt. I have been badly used by people, so have you. Let God take care of the vengeance. You reach out, pray for them, and be a blessing, and don't go around and harbor all the ill will and the bad feelings. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he'll repay. He'll take care of your adversaries. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So those in other lands who have hurt you, God will take care of that. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. That's often quoted, and I love that. Oh, when the enemy comes in, the Holy Spirit's going to raise up a standard of war and battle and victory, and he will defeat the enemy. So if there is a flood in your life, the enemy comes in like a flood. Maybe it's a financial flood. Maybe it's a sickness of some sort. Maybe you're not talking to somebody in your family. Maybe there's a lawsuit against you. Maybe there's something in your life that seems like it's overwhelming. Let the Holy Spirit raise the standard. Jesus said to his disciples, you're going to be brought before governors and kings as a testimony. You're going to be arrested for your faith. But let the Holy Spirit speak through you. Holy Spirit, I've got this flood in my life. Help me. Give me wisdom. Give me deliverance. And then verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. This is my covenant. So God has a covenant with us through the Messiah that he is going to be able to deliver us. And as you pray, as my wife sits in that chair in the morning and she's praying by name for the children and the grandchildren, but by extension, she's praying for generations yet unborn and unknown. So one of these days, go on the internet and type in my great-great-grandfather's name, Allison Templeton, Reverend Allison Templeton out of Tennessee. And I was named for him. My name at birth was Clarence Allison Templeton II. And in his autobiography, and some of that's on the internet, you'll see that he was praying for generations yet unborn to come to know the Lord, that they would come to serve the Lord. And Dan was doing some research one day for our family. He's quite a researcher, and he got on the internet, and he went back several generations. Mark Twain was referring to our family, and he said, boy, there are a lot of lawyers and ministers in the family. And I said, yeah, I guess that's what I was too. We had so many lawyers and so many ministers, but a lot of it was through the prayers of this Allison Templeton and succeeding generations. When you're praying, you are influencing generations yet unborn. So as we serve the Lord, the initiative is not just for you, it's for others as well. For those watching by YouTube and by television, we hope you've enjoyed this. Give your heart to the Lord. If you don't know him, it's a very simple invitation. He says, I'm standing at the door, I'm knocking. If you'll open the door, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you. So all you need to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And let's pray that right now, shall we? Father, we are sinners and we do repent of our sins. We ask you to come into our lives, to live your life in us. We will live for you. We will serve you. We accept your initiative for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.